When I, if you go to Bible college or to seminary, which unfortunately most of you don't have that opportunity and God doesn't necessarily lead you that direction, we inevitably get into these discussions that talk about what is God able and not able to do. So I remember some of the fun-loving discussions that would result in kind of theological trivial pursuit. Can God create a rock so large and enormous that he can't lift it? That becomes part of the discussion. Can God actually make a camel go through the eye of a needle? Those kind of things are fun to talk about, and they become part of the sort of the culture of being in Bible college or sometimes in churches or whatever it happens to be your context. Some people don't give those things much thought. But it's quite another when we're thinking about situations that are a lot more significant. Are there times that God doesn't do what he promised? I mean, is God really able and willing to do what he actually promised? Because sometimes in our life, it doesn't feel like it. Then there's other times that we're asking the questions, are there times that God's promises contradict each other? Because sometimes this can be a little confusing about what I'm resting on. What promises actually am I supposed to be trusting in? What am I supposed to be relying on in terms of how I live? I illustrated last week one of those great promises that I would call the no promise out of Matthew 18, where we claim it as a prayer verse and doesn't have anything to do with prayer at all. So we have to be really careful in understanding what is it that God is actually promising and what is it that God is committed and willing and able to do, and what is he not committed to doing? I'll give you this hint. At the end of the message, I hope you're thinking more in terms of not what God is able and willing to do, but what is it that you and I are able and willing to do? Because when it comes down to it, we can all have the theological idea that, well, God's always going to fulfill his promise, but there's all kinds of people who walk away from the faith because they don't think God's living up to his promises. I was having a discussion one time with a gal back in Portland who made this comment, I won't share the gospel with anybody because I don't want to take the chance to mess it up and then I'm going to be responsible for them going to hell. Now, there's lots of Christians who won't say it that bluntly, but there's lots of Christians who don't share the gospel, and it's basically for the same reasons. What if I mess it up? What if I don't have all the answers? Wonder if I can't, I stumble through it and I make a mistake. Somewhere in the back of our mind, we may not feel like we send them to hell, but we've really screwed up an opportunity. And we're kind of built around this idea of doing it right or don't do it at all. And so it's one thing to talk about, can God create a rock that he's not able to lift? And it's another for us is, can God actually use me as an individual to share the gospel with someone who desperately needs to hear his grace and love? And so one side sounds like trivial pursuit. The other sort of is where the rubber hits the road, and yet it doesn't feel like trivial pursuit. And yet they're very similar in terms of the question. So as we work through this morning, I want you to sort of think about this verse in Romans chapter 4. We are still there. We are on part C of this verse. Some of you are wondering if we'll ever get out of it, and we actually will finish this section this week and finish Romans 4 next week, and believe it or not, the week after, we'll actually step into chapter 5. So probably we'll cut the length of time it'll get through Romans down by probably 5 years. It's kind of like making extra payments on your mortgage the way we're moving. But anyway, the heart of this is this little statement here, that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we talk about this idea that God's able and willing to do what he promised. So we talk about it as faithfulness. We talk about it that God's reliable, that God will follow through on the things that he said. Often a struggle that we have in our own culture because people will make all kinds of commitments and have no problem just bailing on them. They don't let people know they're not going to show up. So that's kind of a really fluid issue in our particular culture. So is the issue here something that we can really examine and discuss? There's two things that I want you to think about this morning, and we're going to talk about God's faithfulness, his ability and willingness to do what he promises, and then his faithfulness in relationship to his commands. Because what we're going to see here is that Abraham really didn't have anything to do at this stage in the process when he's quoting Genesis 15. All Abraham could do is, okay, I believe you. He either believes him or he doesn't. They already tried the thing we'll talk about later, and that is they tried to fulfill God's promise for him by having Abraham mate with Hagar and produce Ishmael, but God wasn't too excited about that move, and it didn't fulfill his promise. And so we begin to start looking through this process of what does it mean. Now, let me just remind some of you who may not have been here last week what God did in terms of Abraham. God had called him out of his country, away from his family, and God had revealed himself to him in probably a very powerful way. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have followed him. And somehow, Abraham believes God, and he acts in faith by following God. And as you go through the journey in Genesis 12 through the next several chapters, you'll discover that God did show Abraham the land. He literally showed him the physical space that he was going to inherit and his descendants. God blessed Abraham in various different ways. He went into Egypt, protected and provided for him in spite of his blundering around, passing his wife off as his sister, Pharaoh taking her in as concubine or wife, and God ran interference there to make sure he didn't touch her. And he comes out with a tremendous amount of wealth, and there's an element of that becomes part of God's blessing. He makes Abraham's name great. They become pretty significant, even back in the land of promise, even though they don't possess it per se. And God arranged for others to bless him. We talked about Melchizedek blessing him because God said, "Those who bless you, I will bless." So that becomes a small snapshot of how God was fulfilling or beginning to give him a taste of how God was fulfilling that. And so then we move on and we have the biggest problem in the whole thing was, I don't have a descendant. I'm 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. We can't have kids. You haven't given us kids. And God says, don't worry about it. I've got this looked after. And so Abraham had to believe, no matter what their efforts were, that God would actually do what he said, as impossible as it looked at from a human perspective. So we begin to understand this whole sense of belief and faith. And the basic premise here is that God validated his promise to Abraham by allowing him to experience and taste of the future fulfillment of those promises, but God didn't fulfill them all for him. Now, I think this is significant because when you begin to look at God's promises, there's different kinds. There's unconditional promises and there's conditional promises. But at the heart of this is an unconditional promise that God makes to Abraham. This is what I will do. I will give you a land. I will make your name great. I will bless you. All this is about what God is doing. And God doesn't really ask Abraham to do anything until chapter 17 in some respects, other than follow him. But then he says, I want you to circumcise all your males as a sign and a seal of the covenant that I'm making with you. And that's all that they had to do. So there wasn't any works, there wasn't any go conquer any particular land. But God inaugurated the promises with Abraham, but couldn't fulfill it. I mean, can you imagine if Abraham went to God and went, I know this is land, you're going to give it to us like someday. Can I have it now? I mean, now that should sound familiar because that's what we do sometimes. I know you made this promise, but I need it real in my life right now. And he doesn't do that because God has a process to multiply his descendants so that when they actually go into the land, they can keep it. I mean, one guy can't fight off all the other tribes and nations that are hanging around there by himself. So God has to work out his promise in stages, if you want to call it, and he's preparing them to lay hold of these things, which is yet future. So the promise is to Abraham, and he believes God, and we're going to see that he's faced with at least two of three particular scenarios when it comes to God's promises. Let me try to walk through them a little bit with you, because I think they're significant in terms of how we think about this. The first scenario is this: when God's promises appear to contradict his commands. Now, remember this story? We haven't talked about this one much, but there's a time when God asked Abraham to take the child of promise, the one child that he could have and did have, that's Isaac, and he says, he's the one that all your descendants are going to be in, but I want you to take him out to a mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now, I think any reasonable person would go, okay, son of promise, descendants, go and sacrifice my son. This looks like a problem. I mean, don't you think so? Looks like a problem. It looks like the command is in direct conflict with the promise. You ever feel like that in life? You ever feel like you're trying to trust God's promises, but the circumstances or what he was asking you to do seem completely contrary to what he had promised? They seem to be in conflict and can't seem how these things can work together. And so this is the first scenario that Abraham, one of the first scenarios Abraham had to face, is that it appears that God's promises contradict his commands. Now, let me ask you this question as you're thinking through it. When God makes a promise, or when anyone makes a promise, who's responsible for fulfilling that promise? Well, if you're thinking about God's promises, God's responsible for fulfilling his promises. If you and I make a promise to somebody, regardless of the other factors involved, I'm the one, if I make a promise to someone, I'm responsible to fulfill that promise. If I say I'm going to do something, it's on me. Now, what usually happens in most of our relationships is we make a promise and then we start getting other people involved in making that come together. Like the IF conference this weekend, not one person could pull the whole thing off by themselves, so they get other people involved to help with the load. But there's still one person or two, whatever the team is, that's responsible to make that happen. And so the same thing with God. What we need to do is make sure we think in terms of the fact that when God makes a promise, he's the one that's responsible to make it to fulfill it. Now, I would challenge you that often we don't think that way in terms of the way we live. God is the one that's helpful. Abraham and Sarah already made an effort to try to help God along and take over and try to fulfill that promise on their own. That's where Sarai gave Hagar to Abraham and they had Ishmael. That didn't fulfill the promise, even though that was the only way they thought that it could work. And so they actually acted contrary to the promise because they didn't know the how or the why God was going to make it happen. That's often our biggest problem, isn't it? We keep trying to figure out the why and the how rather than just trusting him. And for some of you, you're so obnoxious about this process that if God doesn't explain you the who, what, when, why, how, and whatever else you can think of, then you're not going to trust him. And we know that because that's how you deal with everybody else. If you don't tell me where I'm going, what I'm going to do, what's expected, how long is it going to be, and explain all those details, and you're going, I'm not interested. And so that's one of the challenges here, is that they tried to fulfill that on their own and help God out, move this thing along, and it didn't work. And so it becomes this real challenge that all that God wanted them to do is obey him. So that becomes part of the first scenario. When God's promises seem to contradict his commands, that's a point where we struggle and where belief and faith really have to take over. It's the gap between what are you asking me to do and what you've promised. Now, there is a number of things that we would need to consider, but that's kind of the key scenario. If we try to help God out, fulfill his promises, we're going to do something that's going to derail it. Because who's responsible for fulfilling God's promises? God's responsible. Now, as we think through this, look at the second scenario. Oh, sorry, we were already there. These all died in faith, not having revealed the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the land. See, there's sometimes when God makes promises, we feel like Abraham. We feel, and that's who he's talking about in Hebrews 11 when this happens. Sometimes it looks like God's not living up to his promise. He didn't fulfill them. You know, you begin to think about that, and that's what we want. We read God's promises, and we think he needs to fulfill that for me right now in my situation. Otherwise, God's not being faithful. You ever felt like that? Well, that's his promise. Certainly I have a right, well, I'll use the language anyway. Certainly we have a right to claim that promise, and God has to act. And yet it's very clear from Scripture that the promises that God made to all these people when you read through Hebrews, that he didn't fulfill them. Didn't mean he didn't give them a taste of it. He didn't show evidence that he was going to fulfill those things. He just didn't fulfill the whole picture. And that culture tended to be a little more patient than our culture. Our culture is kind of like, look, if you can't microwave this promise up and give it to me by 3:00, you've obviously failed. And so it becomes a real challenge to us is that, well, what's the point of having a promise if God's not going to fulfill it for me? Well, it says here from Hebrews that just because God didn't fulfill the whole thing, the promise was still from them, for them. They welcomed it, but they knew that God was going to fulfill the whole picture down the road, even past their lifetime. And at the heart of God's promises is this idea that we tend to measure his faithfulness based on my circumstances. And that can be a huge problem because we tend to want to help God along. God, you made this promise. I'm demanding that you fulfill it now. God, how come you're not doing it when I need you to do it? And sometimes we get this picture of promises as a way we leverage God to start catering to our needs now. Otherwise, he doesn't care. And I would beg to challenge you that the issue is quite the opposite. That God's promises isn't just for you and I as individuals, it's for the body of Christ, and it's for the body of Christ worldwide, and it's for the historical body and the future body of Christ in terms of having a proper foundation and anchor in order to live by faith. So the challenge becomes, when God doesn't seem to fulfill his promises, the issue is that he wasn't ignoring them. He was fulfilling them. Take, for instance, the people of Israel when they're in Egypt. When God spoke to Abraham, he said, I'm going to give them to your descendants. They'll be as multitude as the sand of the sea. They'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But I'm going to send your descendants down to Egypt, and they're going to camp down there and go on vacation for a while. And then after 400 years, we're going to pull them out, and I'm going to give them the land of promise. Now, if I was Abraham, I'm kind of like, dude, that's a really long time. If you ask the people of Israel in that moment, in whatever 100 years they're living and nothing seems to be happening, is God fulfilling his promise? What do you think they'd say? Well, some of them might have had this verbal promise passed on to them and say, well, God told us we're going to be here for this long time. But by the grumbling and complaining and the agonizing experience of being enslaved and being tortured and everything else, most of them are probably going like, God's not fulfilling his promise at all. But the question is God said, I'm going to multiply your descendants. This is the way he was doing it. God is actively fulfilling his promise. He's just doing it in a way that we wouldn't do it because this is really uncomfortable. And yet at the same time, God's building into the fabric and the DNA of the spiritual attitude of Israel to be profoundly resilient and determined and unswerving. They can endure anything. Even today, they can endure almost anything. But God is actually actively fulfilling his promise. He's just not giving the land part to the people while they're in Egypt. He's going to have to get them out of there, but he's not doing it with two or three people. He's doing it with a multitude of them. And so he's actually fulfilling the promise. Now, the third thing I'm pulling from a little different text, but it's another part that we have to consider in terms of understanding God's promises, and that is from 2 Peter. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, that all should be saved or reach repentance. And that comes right before the Lord's return, you know, this idea that the Lord's going to come back. I had a discussion with one of our men who came in, and we were talking about the Lord's return kind of thing, and we always, theologians and everything, we always think about when the Lord's going to return. And I kind of said, well, if we ever had a sense of when he's returned, I hope he delays it. Can you, like, send a message back to him saying, like, put it off a little bit, because not everybody's saved that needs to get saved. Well, it's one way to look at it, I guess, but it sort of depends on your mindset, isn't it? But we have to realize that the Lord's promises encompass all of time and eternity and what he is doing. And so if you're dealing with one of those scenarios, that sometimes it looks really difficult because it looks like sometimes God's promises contradict the way he wants me to live, his commands. Sometimes it looks like God doesn't care because he's fulfilling it in a process that I want to be fulfilled right now rather than welcoming those promises and looking for an ultimate fulfillment, and I'm just going to trust him for it. And so if you can come to grips with thinking about it in that way, I will propose to you this. God does not expect us to fulfill his promises, but he does use us to fulfill his promises. Who's responsible for fulfilling the promises God makes? God is. What does he ask us to do? He asks us to obey him. Now, one of the troubles with this difficulty is this little segment is that often we think that God treats us like a really busy mom who's trying to get ready for dinner, and she has like three kids. And what I mean by that is this, and we've all done it. I've done it as a dad. Barb's done it when we had two kids. Well, it's all we had is two kids, but if you've got kids running around, what happens when you get around dinner time or you got something really important to do? Well, often you turn on the TV or turn on the video stuff. You keep them busy. You got them playing with. Why? You want to keep them busy. You want to keep them occupied so that you can give your attention to the stuff that really matters right now. Right? Anyone ever done that? Barbara and I are the only ones that have done that? Oh, no, okay, there we go. You know, I feel really better. I was sort of digging myself in a hole there. But and sometimes we treat God's commands the same way. Well, God needs to keep us busy and occupied and sort of keep us out of the way while he really gives attention to the really important stuff that he's doing. That couldn't be further from the truth. The idea that we're going to discover is that often our struggle is not, can we do what God has commanded us to do? There's three or four of these that I want to run by you so that you sort of get a sense of how to think about God's promises in relationship to his faithfulness and God's commands and his faithfulness. See, our personal struggle is not whether we're able to obey him, but whether we're willing to. I don't think God commands us to do anything that he doesn't expect and have full confidence that we can do. But the real question of faith is believing if God is able and willing to do what he promised through our obedience. Now, he's not asking us to take on his role and fulfill the promise. He's using us to fulfill his own promise. And we become grafted in, and he graciously allows us to participate in it. And so as you begin to think through this, the call for us is not to fulfill God's promises. The issue is for us to obey his commands. Now, someone's going to come up and say, well, I thought like law and commands was Old Testament. New Testament, we don't have that kind of stuff. Well, that's kind of a misnomer, I think, in terms of the scriptures. God gives us all kinds of commands in the New Testament. And if our point of authority is love relationship with him, we're more than delighted to do it if we have the kind of belief and faith that can trust him for it. When did Abraham first believe? Well, believe it or not, it's not Genesis 15. We're told in Genesis 15 that he believed God and it was accounted him to righteousness. But if my Bible's correct, I got to jump back to chapter 12 to see where the promise is first stated. And apparently Abraham, I'm going to guess, even though we're not told, had to believe God back when he was with his own people and he had to follow God. That's when he believed in who God was. This act of believing in God when this one particular promise about a descendant came to the front and he was too old to have children, he believed God in a circumstance that seemed utterly impossible and it was the right thing for him to do, is to trust God. Not do anything, not try to do a great thing for God, not try to perform for God, but simply to trust and believe him. And that's what brings the greatest pleasure to God, is that we're willing to trust him and believe him that he will do what he says. Now, the other scenario is that doubts arise when we think we're responsible to help God fulfill his promises rather than simply obey. And I go back to Abram and Sarai, who tried to help God, took over for God when it didn't look like he was doing his job, and they had Ishmael. We're not here trying to get God to fulfill his promises. We have to live in light of his promises. And if we trust him, that gives us freedom to live even in difficult circumstances. Do you believe that God is able and willing to fulfill his promise even through a broken vessel like you, as much as you might struggle in obeying? God's still in control. God's still going to fulfill his promise. We can't make him. We can't leverage him. We can't demand him to do it. His promises are given, And the real question of faith is believing if God is able and willing to do what he's promised, regardless of the circumstances. The next one is really simple, and it's very much along the same lines, is God is able and willing to do what he promised, even when we struggle with obeying him. The basis of why God commands and instructs and teaches us to obey him is grounded in his promises. Those aren't separate things, like God's busy over here doing the real stuff, and he's just keeping us occupied to make sure we don't get in trouble. We're not just kids that he's trying to keep busy so he can deal with the real important stuff. We are the real important stuff because we're part of his promise, and he commands us to live in a way that's in keeping with his promises so that we can participate in this magnificent eternal purpose of God. And so that becomes the real challenge. Our obedience affirms that we believe God and have faith that he's able and willing to do what he promised. If we don't obey, then there's something that says that I don't really believe or trust that God's going to do what he says. I don't really have the faith that God's going to live up to his end of the bargain, so I'm really hesitant about stepping out in faith. Now, you might feel that's a little oversimplistic, but let me try to suggest it in a little different fashion. He makes this statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, if you're thinking about the promise that's in this particular text, what would you identify it as being in your own mind? Well, so we don't wait for 200 answers, I'll give you mine. The promise is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The command is to believe. If you believe, the promise is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now, here's where I struggle and where you may struggle. If we stop believing that God is able and willing to fulfill his promise to save people through the gospel, and we shift our belief and faith to ourselves, thinking that we have to take over or help God make God's promise happen, like Abraham and Sarah when they tried to help God by having Ishmael, we will make the similar mistake thinking it is our skill in presenting the gospel, or having the answers, or knowing the right things to say, is how people get saved, rather than having faith that the power to save is in the gospel message itself. We will end up miserably failing, or we will end up being ashamed of the gospel because in our belief and faith, it's up to us to fulfill that promise and make it happen, rather than being convinced that God is the one who is the only one who can fulfill that. Now, I understand these discussions, but often we have a lot of discussions that say, well, oh, that method's not going to work anymore. You ever had those discussions? Oh, we don't do it that way anymore because we know that doesn't work. If you do it, you can't use tracts anymore because people don't read tracts, and so we know that doesn't work, so we're not going to use those anymore. Do you listen to some of the discussions we have? It's all about methodology, and the methodology, somehow in our minds, we think that a certain methodology is going to make it work. And I would challenge you that what we've done is we've removed our belief and trust and faith that the power to save is in the gospel, and now it's in our methodology to fulfill that promise by the way we do it. And we actually undermine our sense of belief and our trust and our faith in God by saying, well, we know this doesn't work, so we have to be really skilled ourselves to do it in a way that'll convince somebody to accept the gospel. Now, we wouldn't say that. We'd say, no, of course it's the gospel that saves people, but we work like it all depends on us. In fact, there's a lot of Christians who never share the gospel because they're convinced it depends on them. Now, you may not have the same testimony like the woman I talked to in Portland who, you know, I'm not going to share it with anybody because if I screw it up, then I'm responsible for them going to hell. There's a person who's lost complete confidence that God will fulfill his own promises and what he said, and they think it all depends on them. And I would challenge you that our lack of obedience to the Word of God talks about the same problem. We don't really believe in Him. We don't really trust Him. So I'm not going to obey. Because I can't control all the factors that are going to happen to me and wonder if I make a mistake. Well, that's kind of why we trust Him. And so often, we won't do anything, or we think it all depends on us. You ever seen this one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? I had to laugh. I saw a story this week that sounded like about as ridiculous as I've ever heard. But anyway, TimesNowNews.com published this February the 4th. Anita Das printed this article that said the 27-year-old man from India plans to sue his parents because they did not ask him or his consent to bring him into the world. He's from Mumbai, India, and it's reported that he's a so-called child-free advocate who believes children shouldn't be made to suffer life. He's been described as an antinatalist who thinks parents don't have the right to give birth if a child does not agree to being born. And to make it even more interesting, he's planning on taking legal action against his own parents for giving birth to him without his permission. Goes on and says, remarkably, he claims that he has a great relationship with his parents. But I want to tell all the Indian kids that they don't owe their parents anything. One of his blogs or whatever said, interesting, he has a great relationship, or at least a cordial one, and hasn't suffered at the hands of his parents. In fact, he shares a very cordial relationship, but he's not in favor of people giving birth to a child just for the sake of it. I love my parents, he says. We have a great relationship, but they had me for their joy and pleasure. My life has been amazing, but I don't see why I should put another life through the rigmarole of school and finding a career, especially when they didn't ask to exist. Now, I know where this guy belongs, but anyway. But Raphael preaches about antinatalism, and he says this, isn't forcing a child into this world and forcing it to have a career kidnapping and slavery? Or your parents had you instead of a toy or a dog? Now, well, Raphael needs a little work, obviously. But sometimes, I wonder if sometimes our lack of obedience because we think we need to help God fulfill His promises rather than just obey Him has the same kind of insanity to it. Sometimes we look back at God and we go, you know, this isn't the life I asked. This isn't the journey I wanted. Life seems unfair. If you were really a God who fulfilled your promise and really loved me, then my life should be different. And sometimes we question God's credibility because we don't think He's living up to His promises when we have failed even to obey His commands. You know, Father, this whole idea of faith and believing in You is in many ways something that we take for granted because for the majority of us here, we've come to that point in time in life where we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and we've responded in faith. We've recognized that we're sinners, that we have are ungodly, left to ourselves, that we can never earn our way to heaven. We can't impress You with our good works, and there's not enough innate goodness in us to earn our spot in Your home. And because of Christ's sacrifice, who satisfies the wrath of Your presence and Your holiness and Your majesty, we can be rescued from our sin and reconciled to You through our faith in Him, for believing in Jesus Christ. And we would ask that as we live according to that hope, that we would understand really the whole nature of what believing and living by faith really is. And so we ask you continue to instruct our heart. May your Spirit humble us before your throne of grace and yet speak powerfully into our lives. We know that the goal isn't to remember the message, but to commune with you and allow your Spirit to hear your voice and to bring about transformation in our beliefs, our values, our behavior, whatever it happens to be that he puts his fingerprint on our life, that we would have the courage to respond in faith to you. And so we trust you for that. Ask for your guidance and wisdom, that the Spirit of God be our teacher this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.